Last week, we saw David show kindness to the son of his friend Jonathan, Mephibosheth. Today, we will see David show kindness to the son of his friend Nahash, Hanun. But his kindness is met in totally different ways in these two stories. Back in chapter 9, Mephibosheth responds to David's kindness with humility, loyalty, and thanksgiving. Hanun responds with mockery and scorn. We can really use Psalm 2 as a framework to understand these different responses. Psalm 2, of course, is ultimately about Jesus, but originally it applied to David. He was God's anointed in his generation. In 2 Samuel 7, he is called God's son. So Psalm 2 is about the Lord's anointed. It's about God's son. Originally, it did have reference to David. Psalm 2 is about how the nations rage against and plot against the Lord's son. The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord's anointed. They go to war with him. They conspire against him. But what does the Lord do? He laughs at them, and then he enthrones his appointed one, and he promises to give his appointed one, his anointed son, the nations as his inheritance. And then the psalm ends with David speaking to the Gentile kings, giving them his counsel. He says, "Be wise, O kings, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." When David shows kindness to Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth takes refuge in David and is blessed. He serves David and so is blessed, which is just what you would expect according to Psalm 2. When David shows kindness to Hanun, he scorns David, and as we will see in this chapter, he pays the price for attacking the Lord's anointed. He is destroyed with the Lord's rod of iron. He scorns the king, and so he is smashed by the king. Mephibosheth took David's counsel in Psalm 2. Hanun rejected it. They were dealt with accordingly. Now, in order to really understand this story, we need to look here at the first couple verses. They give us some background. We maybe have to fill in a few details we're not given. Verse 1 tells us the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him. So that's what we've just been talking about. Verse 2, David says, "I will show kindness." And this is the word hesed, this word kindness. It's the word we talked about last week. It means covenant loyalty, covenant kindness, covenant love, all rolled up into one. So let's just call it kindness. David says, "I will show kindness to Hanun as his father showed kindness to me." So David was shown kindness by Nahash, Hanun's father, and now David wants to return the favor. And so what does David do? He sends a delegation of ambassadors to give condolences and to give comfort to Hanun after the passing of his father, Nahash. Nahash was an old friend of David's, and David wants to pay his respects. And just as David's friendship with Jonathan extended to his son, Mephibosheth, so he wants his friendship with Nahash to extend to his son, Hanun. Somewhere along the way, in the past, probably while David was on the run from Saul, Nahash, the Ammonite king, had showed kindness to David. In chapters 9 and 10, David is blessing the sons of men who have blessed him. Again, that term hesed is a covenantal term. Here it's translated as kindness. It's a covenantal term. And so the fact that David uses it for what he wants to extend to Nahash's son and for what Nahash had extended to him almost certainly indicates that Nahash converted to the worship of the true God and became an ally of David, not just in a political sense, but in a spiritual sense. There's actually an ancient extra-biblical Jewish tradition that says all of David's family members, except for one, were killed in Moab. They went to stay in Moab in 1 Samuel chapter 22 when David was fleeing from Saul. His family took refuge in Moab. All but one were killed, according to this tradition, and so the lone survivor fled to Ammon, where Nahash took him in. Maybe that's true, maybe that's not. But certainly somewhere along the way, Nahash was kind to David, and so now David wants to honor him. Sadly, Hanun rejects David's offer. Interestingly, this is a side note here, 2 Samuel 17, we will see that another son of Nahash, Hanun's younger brother, Shobi, remained loyal to David and seems to have remained loyal to David's God. In fact, he puts his life at great risk to help David when David was fleeing from Absalom. Shobi sides with God rather than his apostate family. He puts faith over family as he should have. But we see here, Hanun rejects the faith of his father after his father's death. So when David sends these emissaries to bring words of comfort to Hanun, what does Hanun do with these emissaries David sends? He disgraces the delegation. Hanun's advisors were no doubt instrumental in his reversion to paganism. They call into question David's motives. They say to Hanun, do you really think that David wants to honor your father because he has sent these comforters to you? Surely these men are really spies. And so Hanun seizes David's men by force and humiliates them. He humiliates them in about the worst way possible, particularly in that culture. He shaves off half of their beards, not their whole beards, half of their beards. He cuts off the garments they were wearing to expose them, to leave their privates exposed, and then he sends them away. He emasculates and embarrasses these men that David sent. Here these men were coming to attend Nahash's funeral services and to pay their respects on behalf of David. They came to give comfort and kindness, and instead of being welcomed as friends, Hanun treats them as enemies and makes a mockery of them. See, it's important to understand, diplomats back then, just like today, would typically be granted immunity. They would be guaranteed safe passage, giving ambassadors safe passage or safe conduct on a diplomatic mission has always been a form of expected etiquette in international relations. We understand this today. If an American embassy or an American ambassador was attacked by someone in a foreign country, a leader of a foreign country, we would see that as an act of war, and rightfully so. And so it is here. These actions have symbolic significance as well. Cutting their beards in half certainly made them look ridiculous, and in that culture, at least, would have been seen as an attack on their masculinity. And I'm sure they didn't sit still while they were getting shaved, so it involved force, it involved coercion. The word here for their garments that were cut to expose their privates describes official or royal clothes. These aren't ordinary clothes. They are basically a uniform that shows they represent King David and the nation of Israel. And also, remember, according to Numbers 15, the law required Israelites to have special tassels on the edge of their garments, signifying that they were God's covenant people. So for their garments to be cut in this way is an attack on David, is an attack on Israel. It's really an attack on Torah. It's really an attack on the God of Israel. This is not just a personal assault. It is a political assault. It's not just an insult to these men. It is calculated to insult all of Israel and, in fact, Israel's God as well. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 24 when David cut off the corner of Saul's robe and then he felt guilty about it because it was disrespectful to the Lord's anointed at the time. Well, how much more is this humiliation of these men an attack on the Lord's anointed king? Now, before we go further, consider what all of this points to, how we can understand this. God the Father has sent us God the Son, the Lord Jesus, as his ambassador. Jesus came to bring God's hesed, God's comfort and kindness to us. And what did we do when the Father sent us his Son on this mission of comfort and kindness? How did we treat him? Well, in Isaiah 50, Jesus says through the prophet, I will give my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. He came to us, we plucked out his beard. Psalm 22 prophesies of Jesus. They divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. And of course, that's fulfilled in John 19. One of his garments is cut into pieces and given to soldiers. The other tunic he had, they gambled for it. They didn't just cut off part of his clothes. They stripped him completely naked. That's what we did to God's Son when he sent him to us. This humiliation of David's servants points to the humiliation of David's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a further analogy here. Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hated me, it will hate you too. We are the king's messengers sent into the world to bring a message of kindness, to bring a word of kindness and comfort to a world that is under the curse of death. We are the delegation of King Jesus sent into the world. And how are the ambassadors of King Jesus treated? We're treated in the same way very often. We are treated with suspicion and accusation. We are mocked and insulted for our convictions and our way of life as we go out on the mission that Jesus gave us. That's what happens to Christians, to evangelists, to missionaries. It's what happened to John the Baptist in the gospel lesson we read this morning. John the Baptist came proclaiming the arrival of the world's true king, this good news that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is here. And what did they do with him? They threw him into prison and then finally beheaded him. We deliver a message of hesed, a message of comfort and kindness, and we get attacked for it. And you should not be surprised by that. That is what you should expect. Maybe the real surprise is that it doesn't happen even more. Now, back to our story here in 2 Samuel 10. David shows Hanun kindness. Hanun responds with insults and contempt and what amounts to an act of war. David takes it personally, just like Jesus takes it personally when Christians are persecuted. When we're persecuted, Jesus takes that personally. When David's representatives are persecuted, he takes that personally. He is angered by it. David would have been fully justified in going to war right then. Protecting the honor of his men and the honor of his nations would have warranted a forceful response. But at first, David shows restraint and patience, perhaps giving Hanun an opportunity to repent. And besides, it seems David's first concern is with taking care of his own men, protecting them from further shame. In verse 5, he tells them to wait at Jericho, no doubt so they could get a new set of clothes, and also, we're told, so they could let their beards grow back before returning to Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people of Ammon realize they have made David mad, and they begin preparing for war. This was probably Hanun's plan all along, was to provoke David in some way and then go to war with David. He had an aggressive mindset. In order to prepare for the battle, the Ammonites recruit Syrian mercenaries. 1 Chronicles 19 adds this detail. Hanun paid these Syrians 1,000 talents of silver to hire them out as his warriors. That's something like $64 million in today's dollars. So, you know, one thing about war is always big business. Some people are motivated to promote war, to promote forever wars, because there is always money to be made off of war. When a war is being fought, somebody's getting rich off it. You can be sure of that. Well, David hears about this probably from his military intelligence network. David didn't send spies to Hanun, but he certainly had spies. And so he hears about this. He tells Joab, his top military general, to prepare his mighty men for war. It's actually going to be a battle against five armies, the Ammonites and their Syrian mercenaries coming from four different Syrian states that are listed there in verse 8. They will attack Israel from multiple directions. We see this again and again, where Israel is squeezed, as it were, with enemies coming from different sides all at once. Israel is fighting a defensive war here. They did nothing aggressive, nothing to provoke this. They're fighting a defensive war, but they do attack first. They do, it seems from the story, they do attack preemptively. And this, you know, there's a lot of important principles about the biblical ethics of warfare that we can derive from a story like this and from the rest of Scripture. This is part of the Bible's theology of warfare. You don't have to suffer casualties before going to war if your enemy is obviously intending to attack you. And by the way, and this is important too, maybe even more practical in some ways, this same principle applies to the Bible's teaching on self-defense. Let me go down this rabbit trail here for just a minute because I do think this is important and practical. In Exodus 22, the law teaches that if a thief breaks into your house at night, and you are threatened because you don't know his intentions, but you do have legitimate reason to fear for your life, you are justified in killing him. You don't have to wait for him to shoot you or stab you in order to act. You can act preemptively if the threat is real and indisputable in order to defend your own life and the lives of others. Now, of course, there are other things the Bible has to say about this. Force has to always be proportional to the threat. But in such cases, say it's at night, someone has broken in, you don't know whether they're just there to steal stuff or to kill you. Lethal force is justified when the threat is real and imminent. This law from Exodus 22 is often called the Stand Your Ground Doctrine or the Castle Doctrine, and it comes straight out of the Bible. It is part of the Bible's teaching on what we might call the right of self-preservation or the right to life. And if the statistics I looked up are correct, citizens in America exercise this right in various ways, obviously not always using lethal force, but in various ways this right is exercised about 100,000 times a year. The Western common law tradition rooted in the law of Moses saves thousands of lives every year. Indeed, you have not just the right to defend your life, you have the duty to defend yourself and others when lives are threatened. It is interesting how often the Bible praises men for their skill in warfare and in self-defense. I mentioned this verse in the announcements this morning, Psalm 144, verse 1, where David says, "You train my hands for war and my fingers to fight." Yes, there's a spiritual element to that, playing music as a form of liturgical warfare. But he's also talking about physical warfare because we know David was skilled with a sling and a sword. In Luke 22, Jesus tells his disciples, "Let he who has no sword sell his garments and buy one." Jesus expected his disciples to be ready to defend themselves. He expected them to carry weapons, even though it was actually illegal to do so in that context. Jesus' disciples carry weapons, and he expected that. Now, later that night, when he was betrayed, he told them to put their swords away. There is a time to fight, and there is a time to accept martyrdom. And the wise will know the difference. There's a time to turn the other cheek and there's a time to fight back. Again, wisdom will know the difference. Wisdom will recognize the difference in those various kinds of situations. But the key thing I want you to see here is that self-defense, including reasonable and proportionate preemptive action, is justified at both the personal and the national level. See, just as individuals have a duty and a right to self-defense, so nations do as well. And when David sees that war is inevitable, he sends Joab out to strike first. The Bible does not teach passivism. The Bible teaches there is such a thing as just war. The Bible teaches there is a kind of righteous violence. There can be, as terrible as war is, there can be wars that are just. Most of the godly men that you meet in the Bible are men who at one time or another exercised godly lethal violence. You know, at some point in their lives, they exercised godly lethal violence at many points in their lives in some cases, like in the life of David, who racked up quite a tally of men that he had killed in a just way. I think one of the great problems in the church today is that Christians do not have a theology of warfare and a theology of self-defense and a theology of violence the way that we should. It is true, the Bible condemns a great deal of violence. Violence is very often evil. Probably most of the violence we see go on around us is evil. But sometimes it is necessary, it is justified, and therefore just. And this battle that David sends Joab out to fight in 2 Samuel 10, this is one of those times. You know, you'd actually think that Christians would give more attention to the Bible's teaching on these topics because war is so common in human history. And the Bible has so much to say about the ethics of war, when to fight and how to fight and so forth. In a fallen world, war is a constant reality, so we need wisdom about warfare. Our nation is at war right now. The reality is our nation's been at war with somebody for most of my life. We need a biblical framework for evaluating this kind of thing. 2 Samuel 10 is obviously a just war, except there is one problem here, one big problem. And you know, this whole sermon, I think, is just kind of like one rabbit trail after another. Here's another one. What's the big problem? David doesn't go to fight this war himself. This is an ominous foreshadowing. What does David do? He sends Joab out to fight the battle while he stays back home. It's the first time he sends someone out to fight on his behalf. How does the next chapter begin? 2 Samuel 11. In the springtime, when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, but David remained at Jerusalem. For the first time, he doesn't go to fight when he should have. He doesn't lead his men into war. And what happens? Well, if you know that chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 11, this is when he falls into sexual sin with Bathsheba. And then he murders her husband, Uriah, in order to cover it up. It's ironic, really. In chapter 10, David's men get emasculated by Hanun. In chapter 11, David will emasculate himself by falling into sexual sin. And that's what sexual sin is for a man. It is emasculating. It's a failure of manly self-discipline and manly self-control. In chapter 10, David's kindness and loyalty are met with wickedness. In chapter 11, David will deal wickedly with Uriah, a man who has been nothing but kind and loyal to him. David, the man who could conquer Ammonites, becomes an Ammonite himself. He begins to live like an Ammonite himself, taking what he wants, controlled by his lusts. So while David and Israel still have God's favor at the beginning of this war, there is a hint here, an ominous foreshadowing already in this chapter that David is going soft. That David is going soft. He should have been leading his men into war, but he didn't. Now, David will get involved in this war later on. You see it at the end of chapter 11 and again at the end of chapter 12. But why wasn't David there at the beginning? By the end of chapter 12, that little piece we read at the end of chapter 12, David has not only sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah and he has repented of that sin. He's written Psalm 51. He's done all those things, and then he goes back to war again with the Ammonites, and he does finish them off. And perhaps that's a sign that God's favor has been restored to David because he is repentant. But if you look at that story closely at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 12, you will see there is a good bit of stolen valor there on David's part. The victory had to ring hollow because David's sin, even though he's conquered the Ammonite kingdom, his sin has unleashed chaos in his own kingdom. Yes, he won a victory, but he has brought ruin to his own nation. I say it's stolen valor really there at the end of chapter 12 because Joab does the really hard part of fighting. And then right towards the end of the battle, he calls David to come and engage in the final phase of the war so that David, rather than Joab, will get credit for the victory. He says, if I finish this thing off, they might rename the city after me. They need to rename it after you, so you come on out here. It's a noble gesture on Joab's part to make sure David gets the glory. And when the battle's over, the crown of the Syrian king, this great, very heavy golden crown from the Syrian king, is put on David's head. That is glorious. But victory on the battlefield will not negate the consequences of David's sin in the bedroom, as we'll see. Obviously, we'll get into that more in the weeks to come. Now, there are a few other details here we need to see back in chapter 10 if we want to fully understand this story. When Joab realizes that Israel will be attacked from more than one direction, he does the only thing he can do. He splits up his army. He takes the smaller part with the best men against the Syrians. They're probably the more formidable foe. And his brother Abishai will take the rest of the army against the Ammonites. Joab's an interesting man. He was a man of many flaws, no doubt. He was certainly not always a man of integrity. Sometimes he was a thorn in David's side. It seemed like David would have liked to have gotten rid of him at times, but he also needed him. But here in 2 Samuel 10, you see Joab acting with great wisdom, courage, and faith. There is no doubt he was a great leader, a great fighter, a great patriot for his nation. He was a great general and military strategist. And we should not write him off just because he has some failings. A man does not have to be perfect to be used by God. That doesn't excuse sin, of course. It's just to state a fact. A man doesn't have to be perfect to be used by God. We see that with Joab. Of course, we see David revealing the same lesson to us. As the battle nears, Joab realizes his army is greatly outnumbered and outgunned in every way. Israel is definitely a heavy underdog going into this battle. Joab keeps his cool. He doesn't lose his head. He doesn't have a failure of nerve. Joab was the kind of man who could improvise on the battlefield, who knew how to take calculated risks, who knew how to get the best out of the men he had. He gives a stirring pre-game, or really we should say pre-battle speech in verses 11 and 12. He tells that Abishai, they will help one another depending on how the battle goes and whose opponent proves to be stronger. And then he exhorts Abishai and really all of the men. He says, be of good courage and let us be strong for our people, our cities, and our God. May the Lord do what is good in his sight. He calls on Abishai and the men to be strong and courageous. That echoes God's words to Joshua before Joshua goes into battle with the Canaanites. This is covenantal courage he's calling for, strength and courage that come from the Lord. He says the Lord will do what is good in his sight. That's not Joab being a fatalist, saying, well, whatever God wants to do, he's going to do. Rather, it's Joab expressing his trust in God, that God is good and he will do what is good. Joab is entrusting the outcome of the battle to God. Joab's faith is not in his weaponry or in his men. His faith is in God, right where it should be. He reminds his men what they're fighting for, that they are fighting for what they love, their people, their land, their God. He's calling them to make sacrifices, to lay it all on the line for their God and their country. He's calling on them to stand firm against the tyranny that threatens them. And this is because Joab knows what should be obvious, and that is men are at their most valiant when they fight because of their faith in God, and when they fight for the freedoms of their people, the people they love. And that's what happens here. And we see the battle goes Joab's way. Verse 14 doesn't give us any details about the battle, but Joab and his crack troops defy the odds, and they defeat the best army money can buy, and the Syrians have to flee away. The men under Abishai also fought valiantly, and of course they had some help, because when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians were being defeated, they also fled. With the battle apparently over, Joab returned to Jerusalem, but it turned out it was not over. In verse 15, the Syrians regroup. Hadad-Ezer, who fought against Israel back in chapter 8, gathers his men for yet another invasion of Israel. He brings in reinforcements. He wants revenge. He wants to settle the score. This time, David does come out onto the battlefield, and Israel is victorious. Verse 19 tells us that the Syrians surrendered. They made peace with Israel. They became subject to Israel, basically slaves of Israel. They became, Syria became something of a vassal state to Israel. The same thing actually happens with the Ammonites when they are defeated at the end of chapter 12. They are made servants of Israel to do labor on behalf of Israel. It's kind of amazing, really. Israel fought a defensive war and ended up greatly expanding her territory and her wealth. And yet this is another principle of biblical warfare that traces back to Deuteronomy 20. You can find it there, but it sometimes gets overlooked. In the Bible, you're only supposed to fight defensive wars. But when an aggressor is defeated, they can be made to pay restitution to cover the cost of the war. So get this. When Israel fights a war and wins, the Israelite taxpayers don't bear the cost of the war. How clever is that? The Syrians and the Ammonites are forced to foot the bill. They have to make reparations. They have to make restitution. And really, in a way, it's brilliant because that also serves as a wonderful deterrent to future wars. Note, too, that verse 19 says the Syrians were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. It's good when your enemies fear you. Israel has achieved peace through strength. It is good when your national enemies fear your nation. It helps keep the peace. It's like standing up to a bully on the playground. He leaves you alone after you stand up to him because he knows you'll fight back. Same kind of principle. Well, let me wrap this up with a few more comments here as I attempt to tie everything together, and we'll retrace our steps a little bit, but try to draw a few more practical lessons out of this passage. First, stories like this, again, remind us that we need a theology of violence, a theology of self-defense, a theology of warfare, things the church does not talk about enough, but things the Bible has quite a bit to say about. Love is protective. Stopping evil aggressors like Joab and Abishai do here is an act of love. Joab appeals to their love for their God, their cities, their people. Now, again, that doesn't mean all violence is good, obviously not. In Psalm 11 says, God hates those who love violence. So we should never love violence, even if we see it as necessary. Violence is a last resort, but in a fallen world, sometimes we do have to resort to it. Sometimes violence is the answer. Sometimes force is necessary to stop the spread of evil and to protect the innocent. We should love peace, not violence. We should be skilled at peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers. We should know how to de-escalate situations. But sometimes, because this is a fallen world, sometimes violence is good and right and necessary. It takes wisdom and self-control to know when to use violence and how to use it righteously, but such cases do exist. I would say those who lack self-control, say those who can't control their anger, should never be put in leadership positions making those decisions about when to use violence. They probably shouldn't even carry weapons themselves because they can't be trusted, because they can't exercise self-control and emotional control. But having said that, still, we have to say there's a place for holy violence. Our society in general, and the church in particular, has become so effeminate, we have a hard time recognizing this truth. Righteous violence is necessary to stop wicked violence. Good men must use violence at times to stop bad men who are using violence. And we see examples of this kind of thing all around us. People should not be allowed to, say, riot uncontrollably and burn down cities because an election or a court ruling didn't go their way. Larger nations should not be allowed to invade smaller nations just to increase their land or wealth. If an intruder were to enter into this sanctuary with obvious intent to harm us, it would be good and right for him to be shot dead, and I am confident it would happen. Right? Can I get an amen to that? This is the key. A just society is one in which the wicked live in fear of the civil magistrate and the righteous live free. The wicked live in fear and the righteous live free. A just society is one in which the wicked live in fear of righteous men who are willing to stand up to and stop their wickedness. Our nation only exists because men saw it this way. If you think America was justified in fighting against British tyranny to create a free and independent nation and to preserve their British and God-given rights, then you believe in righteous violence. That's what the Declaration of Independence was all about, justifying the violence that was already underway with the British. There are times when standing against tyranny And defending God-given rights requires righteous violence. It's like the old saying, when the ballot box and the soap box fail, there's still the cartridge box. There is truth in that. Many Christian heroes are heroes of the faith precisely because they exercised righteous violence on behalf of their people. You know, think of someone like Charles Martel, who turned back the Muslim invasion of Europe, or Gustavus Adolphus, whose military action in the 30 Years' War saved the Reformation. The history of the church is littered with men like this. We should know their names and their stories. They are heroes of the faith. The reformer Junius Brutus, that's actually a pen name, we don't know who actually wrote this, but it seems to have been a French Huguenot Protestant. In the 16th century, Junius Brutus pointed out that while spiritual weapons extend God's kingdom, sometimes physical weapons are necessary to defend it. And so he wrote, although the church is not increased by arms, so no forced conversions, the church is not increased by arms, it may be justly preserved by means of arms. Those who die in a just war are martyrs no less than those who are put to death for religion. I think that is exactly right. But we should also see that the way these physical kinetic battles are fought in passages like 2 Samuel chapter 10 can teach us a great deal about the kind of cultural and spiritual warfare we are called to fight. The way Joab fought the Syrians and the Ammonites can teach us a lot about how we are to fight our spiritual enemies today, a lot about how we are to fight against, let's just say, progressivism and LGBTQism and all those different kinds of things. So, for example, we learn from Joab that we must work together with others. That's what Joab and Abishai are going to do. We must be strong and courageous. We must trust the Lord with the results. And we must fight because we love our God, our people, and our nation. And yes, fight we must. If we want to see Christian influence in our culture increased rather than waning, if we want to see Christian influence in our culture and our politics, if we want to see our God-given liberties protected, we have to fight for these things, and we have to fight for them because they are always under attack. Just as Psalm 2 provides a framework for understanding different responses to David's kindness in 2 Samuel 9 and 10, you could really say Psalm 2 provides the framework for understanding different responses to Jesus' kindness today. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. In this story with these other nations defeated, David really becomes king not just of Israel, he becomes King of Kings. As Israel defeats these other nations and they're made to serve him, David becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, he's given another crown at the end of chapter 12. David is crowned with many crowns. Okay, well, Jesus is the ultimate Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Jesus has been crowned with many crowns. He is truly King of many nations. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. All nations are subject to him. In chapter 9, David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, an Israelite. In chapter 10, David offered kindness to Hanun, a Gentile. In the same way, Jesus' kindness is offered to all nations, to all peoples. Like David showing patience with Hanun, Jesus is patient with us. In Romans 2, Paul says his kindness and patience are meant to lead us to repentance. God's patience gives the nations time to turn to his kindness. But we need to understand that patience will run out. And God judges nations in history when his patience runs out. And we need to understand those nations that continue to scorn God's kindness will ultimately be smashed with his rod of iron like a potter's vessel. America can be destroyed the same way the Ammonites were destroyed, the same way the Syrians were destroyed. Jesus' reign is good news. It's good news for the nations because he is a good and gracious king, full of love and wisdom. He is exactly the kind of king every nation needs. His reign is good news. But his reign becomes bad news for those who continue to reject him. And this is really at the heart of what spiritual warfare is all about. We have to understand there is no neutrality. This war is all-encompassing. In the end, every person and every nation either seeks refuge in the kindness of Jesus and gets a place at his table like Mephibosheth, or every person and nation faces his wrath, his rod of iron. You are either fighting for Jesus or against Jesus, but there's no third option. There's no neutrality. And everyone needs to know, if you fight against Jesus, he will destroy you with holy violence in history, but also for all eternity. If you don't bow the knee to him willingly, he will force you to bow before him in his own time. Because Jesus will always be victorious in the end. Jesus is going to end history undefeated. His kingdom is an unstoppable force, growing and advancing in history until it is consummated when he comes again in glory. And so finally, this means we must be a forceful people. Christians are spiritually forceful. We should each be a spiritual force to be reckoned with. In our gospel lesson, we read Matthew 11:12 this morning, a verse that's hard to translate. It's translated a bunch of different ways, but it says something like this: the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. The great 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson wrote a whole book on that one verse entitled Heaven Taken by Storm. The kingdom of God is a gift. It's a gift of grace, but it is not advanced by soft men. It is advanced by forceful men, courageous men, determined men. Men who don't go soft and fall into the kinds of sins that David falls into in the next chapter. When David goes soft, his kingdom stops advancing. He's no longer that forceful man who can advance his kingdom. Instead, he starts retreating. We're going to see his sins, you know, his grievous sins, do horrific damage to his kingdom. David stopped being forceful. He went soft, and that's what happened. Well, you got to understand, the Christian life is a forceful life. It is a strenuous life. It is a life of spiritual violence and spiritual warfare. We need forceful Christian men and forceful Christian women and forceful Christian children. Every Christian is a soldier at war. Christ is our captain. His gospel is our banner. His law is our battle plan. Prayers and psalms are our spiritual artillery. And we must fight. The Christian life is active, not passive. The Christian life is a life of running, not loitering. It is a life of fighting, not retreating or surrendering. No one simply drifts into glory. We fight our way into glory. We must strive against sin and evil, starting in our own hearts and our own lives. That's the first battle you have to fight, the first place where you have to be forceful. But then we've got to fight against sin and evil wherever else they manifest themselves in the world around us. Again, a Christian is a forceful person, a determined person, a person committed to his king's mission no matter the cost. Christians must be strong and courageous because the Christian life is not easy, and our satanic enemy wants to bring us to ruin every day. The Christian life is dangerous because the battle rages on constantly and the stakes could not be any higher. Again, no one will casually stroll into glory. You have to fight your way there. The nations are not going to be discipled by soft, lazy Christians. The nations are not going to be discipled by Christians who are too scared of saying truth because it might offend people. The kingdom doesn't gain ground by going on autopilot and coasting. It just doesn't work that way. No, the kingdom grows and advances when Christians are forceful and faithful. Those are your marching orders from the King of Kings. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.